Well, happy Father's Day to all you dads. It is a unique... All right. It's a unique Father's Day for me. This is my first Father's Day ever where my wife is out of town. And we went on vacation last week, but this week she is at a kind of like a conference for math teachers where she's actually grading AP calculus tests. Yesterday she told me that she had graded the same question about 900 times. And so that was her only question she would be grading the entire week. So while I miss her and would rather her be home, I'm going to take advantage of her being gone to watch a movie that she would not want to watch with me. And that is a Western movie. My wife does not like Western movies. She'll tolerate them on Father's Day because she loves me, but she rarely enjoys them. And so today I'm going to watch True Grit. There's two versions of True Grit. There's the 1969 John Wayne film, and then there's the 2010 Coen Brothers film. And maybe I'll go crazy and watch both today. We'll see. I don't know. Boys, if you wondered what we're doing today, now you know. The story of True Grit is based upon the 1968 Charles Portis novel. And the story centers around a 14-year-old girl named Maddie Ross who is seeking justice for her father's murder. She enlists the help of a one-eyed, patch-wearing, grisly, harsh lawman named Marshall Rooster Cogburn, who is also known for his dogged toughness and his questionable methods. And she comes to him and she hires him and she says, "They told me you had grit, and that's why I came to you. I'm not paying for talk." Before long, they're joined by a young Texas Ranger who is seeking to arrest the same murderer, and the three head out into dangerous Indian territory to avenge her father's murder. And at the beginning of the story, what we think is that True Grit is found in this tough U.S. Marshal, Rooster Cogburn. But as the story progresses, what we find is that True Grit is actually embodied by the young girl, Maddie Ross. She's the one who displays strength of courage, character, determination, and resilience. And what we find as the story progresses is that grit is more than just physical toughness or bravery in battle. It's a deeper inner quality. It's the moral fortitude and unwavering resolve to press on in the face of adversity. And it's young Maddie, more than Marshall Cogburn, who displays this incredible tenacity, bold courage, and moral clarity. In the end, we find that it's her perseverance and resolve where we see true grit. And I share that with you because today we're going to look at a passage where we see Jesus' true grit. We're going to see his unwavering resolve, his true moral fortitude. And we'll see not only Jesus' grit, but that each of us as his followers are called to have true grit. How did Jesus display true grit, moral courage, and how can I have that same true grit, that same resolve, that same moral courage and resilience that he had? How can I have the fortitude and resolve that my Savior embodied? That's what we're looking at today. So we're continuing through our series in Luke, seeing the Savior revealed. And today we reach the major transition point in Luke's gospel. Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to die twice in this chapter already. And he was transfigured on the mountain in front of his disciples, shining in glory. And he discussed his exodus with Moses and Elijah. Then he came down the mountain to find a twisted people, as Brian taught us last week. And today, we reach the central pivot point in the book of Luke. Today, Jesus' focus shifts so that his eyes are set on his mission. And so, from this point forward, we're going to see fewer miracles, fewer extended blocks of public teaching, fewer crowds, and much more about the cost of discipleship. From this point on, the story drives toward the climax of the cross. So today we're going to unpack our passage in three steps. First, we're going to see our Savior's grit. Then we're going to see the focus of our Savior's grit. And then finally, we'll see the way we are called to have true grit. So open your Bibles to Luke 9:51 if you're not already there. Luke 9:51. There's Bibles under your chairs, Bibles in the back. We're going to be in Luke 9 all morning. And let's read in verse 51 to see our Savior's determination. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Let's read verse 51 again, because this is where we see our first point this morning. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse is the central pivot in the book of Luke. Jesus knows that the days are drawing near for him to be taken up. What does that mean, to be taken up? Some have said that it means being delivered over to men, being taken up by being crucified, or being taken up by being resurrected. But the way that Luke uses that verb in particular makes it clear that this is a reference to Jesus' ascension to heaven. A related word is used by Luke in Acts 1:2, Acts 1:11, and Acts 1:22 to refer to Jesus' ascension. So Jesus knew that just as he came from heaven, was born as a man, soon he would return to heaven. And this would be a new role for Jesus, a new phase of his ministry. He would be building his church from heaven, speaking through his word in the midst of his church, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, reigning in heaven as he sovereignly directs this world and establishes his rule in this world and in our hearts and lives. Jesus knew that this new phase to his role was coming soon. And so it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is where we get our first point this morning, which is this. Jesus was resolved to complete his mission to save us. Jesus resolved to complete his mission to save us. To set one's face is an idiom that means to resolve, to be fixed in purpose, to be determined, no matter what danger or difficulty lies ahead. And what we see here is Jesus' determination to save. Jesus' divine, true grit. Already in this chapter, Jesus has told his disciples what his mission is. Look back at 9:21. In 9:21, it says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise, be raised. Now jump down to verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. The disciples don't get it, but Jesus is determined. And what is he determined to do? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. The significance of Jerusalem is what would happen there. Because it's at Jerusalem that Jesus would meet the cross. The cross was the very center point of his mission. That's why later, when Paul's talking about preaching, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the whole reason he came. So Jesus set his face, his resolve, his relentless determination, his settled purpose to redeem his people by dying in their place. He was embarking on an unstoppable march to forgive. In John 12:27, just before he's betrayed, Jesus says this. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You know, I think each of us needs to be reminded that Jesus' resolve to go to the cross was born out of his deeply personal love for each of us. We can be encouraged by our Savior's unstoppable, unflinching commitment to us. He pressed forward. He pressed towards the cross, knowing what was coming, with irreversible resolve. And why? Because he loves you and because he loves me. Do you know how many times in the New Testament that it says Jesus loves us? Just one time in Revelation 1:5. Because every other single time it says that Jesus loved us in the past tense. And why? Because it's always, always, always pointing us back to the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' love for us, because it's pointing us to the cross. This is where we see Jesus' love for us, his unflinching, unstoppable commitment to us. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In Romans 8:37, it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In Ephesians 5:2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." In Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." Maybe this week you've been facing adversity in your life. Maybe you've been struggling with a relationship, with fears, with anxieties, with painful memories, maybe with a hurt that leaves you wondering, where is God in this? Does he even care? Does he even know what's going on? If that's you, be reminded of Jesus' commitment to you that was demonstrated 2,000 years ago when he went to a cross to bear your sins, to bear your shame, to bear your faults, so that you could be given his righteousness. He not only loves you, he loved you with settled resolve, with true grit. And that same tenacious, settled love is present for you today. Jesus resolved to complete his mission to save us. The second thing we're going to see in our text this morning is this: Jesus' mission would be marked by his rejection and his mercy. His rejection and his mercy. Let's continue reading in verse 52 to see this. "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because of his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them." So Jesus experiences rejection here. Earlier, he was rejected in his own hometown. Now, his rejection is spreading. He's rejected by a Samaritan village. Let me explain who the Samaritans were briefly. The region of Samaria is south of Galilee, but north of Jerusalem. So it's right in between. And for centuries, the Jews have hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans have hated the Jews. See, Samaritans were Jews who intermarried with their Assyrian conquerors. And then they set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. They published their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they established a rival liturgy. And so now the Jews considered them to be racial half-breeds and religious apostates. The Jews publicly cursed them in their synagogues and prayed daily that they might not enter eternal life. And during the New Testament times, Samaritans snuck into the temple in Jerusalem and strew human bones about to defile the temple. In some ways, then, the rejection of Jesus is not surprising. In verse 53, it says, "But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." The Samaritans were used to Jews passing through on their way to Jerusalem, but they didn't worship at Jerusalem. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. And so they were antagonistic to Jews heading to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is rejected. They don't welcome him. Instead, they shamefully turn him away. And this is a picture of what Jesus will face as he sets his heart, his mind, his face towards Jerusalem. His mission would be marked by rejection. This rejection is a microcosm of the rejection he'll experience in Jerusalem. In fact, you could say that rejection is the very heart of Jesus' mission. Here, he's rejected by a town of Samaritans, a compromised people with a distorted faith in Yahweh. In Jerusalem, he'll be rejected by his own people who claim to have genuine faith in Yahweh. Here, he's rejected by people refusing to receive him. In Jerusalem, he'll be rejected by being delivered over to death, being stripped naked, nailed to a wooden cross, shamefully raised for all to see, where he would hang in agony until he gave up his spirit. Here, he's rejected by a little hamlet village. In Jerusalem, he'll be rejected by the world and by his own father. And he's rejected so that you and I don't ever have to be rejected. He's rejected in our place. He bears the wrath of God that we deserve. He takes the punishment, the rejection of God that we have merited by our sinfulness, by our half-heartedness, by our compromise, by our idolatry, and by our rejection of God and his ways. Jesus took the punishment for you and for me. And notice the contrast between the disciples' reaction and Jesus' reaction to this rejection. In verse 54, it says, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' And he turned and rebuked them." These disciples are not naive and they're not joking. They are deadly serious because they knew that Jesus is an Elijah-like Messiah. And in fact, Jesus was literally just talking to Elijah. And they knew that they thought this is the time to execute judgment on these half-breed traitors, just like Elijah did. You see, in 2 Kings chapter 1, the king of Samaria sends for Elijah. And it says in 2 Kings 1:10, "But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So this king sends troops to forcibly take this prophet of God to himself. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven, boom, wipes him out, kills him. Then another 50 guys are sent. Elijah does the same thing, boom, fire from heaven, consumes them again. Then a third 50 guards are sent, and this time they approach Elijah, and the captain is humble. And he's like, I don't really want to do this. Please spare my life, but I'm supposed to bring you. It says the angel of the Lord told him to go. So the disciples are thinking, we're in Samaria. We're being rejected. Do they know who this is? This is the Messiah. He has power over nature. He just like calmed a storm. He's like made bread out of thin air. He can heal with just a word. Now is the time of judgment. Jesus, let's bring it. Let's bring the fire down upon these people who rejected you. Let's show them. Well, it's time to wipe them out. But Jesus looks at his disciples and rebukes them, not those who rejected Jesus, because the disciples fail to understand Jesus' heart of mercy. See, Jesus' mission is marked by his rejection, but it's also marked by his mercy. And they don't recognize Jesus' merciful heart. Their hearts are burning with judgment and indignation. And maybe this is you. Maybe there's someone who's wronged you, who's burned you. And in your heart, if you're being honest, you want God to bring judgment upon them. Listen, it's not wrong to call out sin. It's not wrong to warn people of judgment to come. But judgment itself is left in God's hands, not ours. You can't be a disciple of Jesus if you warn people about judgment to come, and in your heart of hearts, you're warning people about hell and simultaneously betraying a sick wish that the people being warned would actually end up there. Turn or burn, and I hope you do. That is utterly wrong, contrary to Jesus' heart. Or maybe you don't want fire from heaven to rain down upon them. You don't want them to go to hell. But you do want God to bring some real judgment and justice into their life. You want justice to rain down from heaven upon them. And so your heart is not a heart of love and compassion and mercy and grace, but instead it's a heart of vengeance. And God says, no, 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 no. In Romans 12:19, he says, vengeance is mine. That belongs to me. And if that's you, then you need to turn away from that and follow your Savior. And Jesus' heart is full of mercy, because that's what God's heart is full of. In fact, in Ephesians 2:4, it says that God is rich in mercy. The Bible never says that God is rich in anything else, but it says he's rich in mercy. I love how Dane Ortlund describes this. He says it this way. He says, God is a billionaire in the currency of mercy. And the withdrawals we make as we sin our way through life cause his fortune to grow greater, not less. The Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed, not frugal, but lavish, not poor, but rich. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves to work with, loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means that on that day, when we stand before him quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished our view of his mercy-rich heart we had. Jesus has a heart full of mercy, full of kindness and compassion. And our view of his mercy is far too weak. This says Jesus rebukes his disciples here, but he's not done shepherding and teaching them about mercy and love. In fact, in the next chapter, in Luke 10, we'll see in a few weeks that Jesus is going to share the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's no mistake that Jesus uses a Samaritan to teach them about love of neighbor and mercy, because Jesus is doing that on the heels of a Samaritan village rejecting him and the disciples wanting to bring down fire upon it. And so, we've seen Jesus' true grit. We've seen that he resolved to complete his mission to save us, and that his mission would be marked by his rejection and his mercy. And now we're going to see that as his followers, we also are to have true grit. What we're going to see next is following Jesus demands being resolved and will mean giving up three things. We'll go over them one at a time. Let's read in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So we have this succession of three people described here, each of them with something they need to give up to follow Jesus. And I'm going to unpack them one at a time, but before I do, there's something you need to see about this. Jesus is not saying that you may not follow me unless you make this kind of commitment. Instead, he's saying you will not follow me without this sort of commitment. Whenever Jesus spells out the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him, what he's saying is not, "I won't let you follow me unless you're committed to me in this way." Instead, what he's saying is, "It will not be possible for you to follow me without this sort of commitment." You guys see the difference in that? So Jesus is saying, if you have other things competing for the place I ought to have in your life, then eventually following me will get hard, and those other things will win out. Other things will crowd him out, and that is just the way your heart works. If Jesus is one priority among many, then pretty soon he won't be a priority at all. In Luke 16:13, it says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And I think we can surmise from that. You cannot serve God and popularity. You cannot serve God and another person. So through these three people, Jesus is calling you and me to single-minded devotion and wholehearted commitment. He's spelling out that discipleship demands total commitment, focused devotion, a willingness to endure rejection. In other words, true grit. The first thing the disciples need to give up to follow Jesus is comfort. Comfort. Following Jesus demands being resolved and will mean giving up comfort. Look at verse 57. It says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" This man said, "I'm going to follow you wherever you go, Jesus." And often, following a rabbi in the first century would be a fairly comfortable life. You'd stay in nice homes, you were well-respected, you enjoyed good food. It was a good life. But Jesus tells this man, "I don't have a home. I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. Even foxes and birds have homes and nests, but not me. Are you willing to sacrifice your comfort to follow me?" That's the question. You see, following Jesus is often like being an alien sojourning in a foreign land. You'll experience rejection and hardship, and you'll feel like you don't fit, and it's uncomfortable. And in our culture, especially where we are addicted to comfort and live very comfortable lives for the most part, we need to hear this. If you're following Jesus, then this world is not your home. You will experience discomfort, pain, distress, a feeling that you don't fit, you're not home, because you are not home. following Jesus does not mean a life of ease. If following Jesus has not brought discomfort into your life, then maybe something's wrong. Because a heart committed to Jesus will be asked to go forego comfort for the sake of following him. And it may be the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of stepping out of your comfort zone to do what's right, the discomfort of giving and giving and giving until it hurts, the discomfort of putting your spouse first, even when you don't want to and when they don't deserve it, the discomfort of being disliked. But the reward of knowing Jesus far outweighs any discomfort we experience by following him. The second thing disciples need to give up to follow Jesus with resolve is worldly respect. Worldly respect. Look at verse 59. To another, he said, "Follow me." But Jesus said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus sees this man in the crowd and he tells him, "Follow me." Calls him out. And this guy seems to have a pretty good excuse for why he can't right now. He needs to bury his dad. And at first glance, it can sound like Jesus is being harsh and unsympathetic. This guy's dad just died and Jesus won't let him go bury him? But that's not what's going on here. You see, in this culture, what would happen is when someone died is they would be laid in a limestone tomb where the body would decompose. And then after a year, it was the responsibility of the eldest son to go into the tomb, gather up the bones, and place them in a permanent bone box in the family tomb. And so this son is saying, "Jesus, here's the thing, I have some time left." And we're not sure how much time. This could be a few months, it could be up to a year. I've got some time left. I have this family obligation. I need to go bury my father. But after that, then I'll come follow you. And what you also need to understand is that this is an honor-shame culture, much like many Asian cultures today. And so not following through on a family obligation to bury your father would be seen as deeply, deeply shameful. It would have cast you in a negative light before your entire community. Not doing this would mean losing honor, losing respect. It'd be a huge loss of worldly respect. And what does Jesus say? In verse 60, he says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus says, the spiritually dead can take care of burying the physically dead. But you proclaim God's kingdom. Jesus is saying there is a more urgent task, a more pressing need than your family obligation, than your worldly respect. He's saying you need to prioritize me. And each of us need to hear this. If your goal is to be liked, to be well thought of by this world, to be popular, to be respected, then that goal needs to be dropped to the ground before following your Savior. And young people especially need to hear this because it's such a temptation to compromise your faith in Jesus for the sake of what other people think about you. Don't do that. Follow Jesus with resolve. In James 4:4, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Instead of seeking worldly respect, we should echo Paul's words in Galatians 6:14, where he says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Following Jesus demands being resolved and will mean giving up comfort, worldly respect, and finally, it will mean giving up relationships of our old life. Look at 961. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In this exchange, there's echoes of 1 Kings 19, where Elijah, the prophet, calls Elisha, the prophet, to follow him. And in that situation, Elisha was in the midst of plowing a field when he was called by Elijah. And 1 Kings 19:20 says this. It says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again. Elisha was allowed to go back and say goodbye. But Jesus is saying, unlike Elijah calling Elisha, following me demands unprecedented urgency. And you can't look back. In 962, he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're plowing a field, and while you're plowing a field, you're looking backwards, you're going to have a mess on your hands because there's going to be no straight lines. You're going to be going all over the place. Following Jesus demands our all, a singularly focused attention. And you can't look back. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back to her old life in Sodom and became a pillar of salt. The Israelites complained about their life from the wilderness and looked back to Egypt, and they were judged. Those who cling to life on this earth are not able to follow Jesus where he's leading. And so what Jesus is saying is if we follow him, we have to be all in. We have to be all in, and that means sacrificing relationships that might drag us down or pull us away from God's purpose for our lives. We can't follow him half-heartedly with a longing to go back to our old life and our old relationships. See, this passage started with Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem, looking straight ahead. But this would-be disciple wants to have his face twisting two directions at the same time. Following Jesus, but looking back to all the relationships of his old life. What a contrast with Peter, James, and John in Luke 5:11, when it says, when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. One author put it this way. He said, discipleship is not merely another commitment which we add to the long list of other commitments, but it is the commitment demanding a reordering of our lives from the bottom up. If you're following Jesus, he can't just be one of the directions you're heading. Instead, he has to be the compass of your life, the one who sets your direction, who tells you where to go and how to go and when to go. He's not just one priority among many. He's one who dictates what your priorities ought to be. And so we must live our lives and surrender to him. That's what's required of disciples of Jesus. And you know, as a church, we've experienced some growth recently. But growth in numbers means absolutely nothing if there is not growth in discipleship. And that means having a growing esteem for the Lord Jesus, growing commitment to follow him wherever he may lead, growing love for God and love for our neighbors, growing hunger for the truth of God's word, and growing knowledge of theology and doctrine. Numbers are great, but what we aim for is growth of discipleship, growth of commitment to Jesus. That's the true grit that God is looking for. So Jesus resolved to complete his mission to save us. Jesus' mission will be marked by both his rejection and his mercy. And following Jesus demands being resolved and will mean giving up comfort, worldly respect, and the relationships of our old life. And all that is born out of God's grace to us. None of it is earned. There's a line early in the book, True Grit, where the young girl says this. She says, you must pay for everything in this world one way or another. There's nothing free. Accept the grace of God. You cannot earn that or deserve it. Grace can't be earned or deserved. It's freely given. But in response to grace, and as a result of grace, we are to have grit, courage, fortitude in following Jesus. Let me end with this. In 1904, a young man named William Borden graduated from high school in Chicago. He was the heir to the Borden family dairy fortune, a wealth beyond imagination. And for his graduation gift, his parents sent him on a trip around the world. And as he traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, William's eyes were open not to riches, but to the spiritual poverty of the world. And he returned home with a heart burning to bring the gospel to unreached peoples. It shocked many. One of his friends wrote him that becoming a missionary would be a waste of a good life. But William had true grit. And he pursued this seriously, getting the education he needed to go about this immense task. First at Yale, and then at Princeton Seminary, where he was known for his radical love for Jesus. He started Bible studies and prayer groups that impacted the entire student bodies. And then he resolved that he would commit his life to win Muslims in China for Christ. Before he left, Borden gave away his $500,000 fortune, which is equivalent in today's money to about $16.2 million. And so in 1913, at the age of 25, he headed to Egypt, where he would learn Arabic, and then he could head to China with the gospel, never looking back. That was the final year of his life. Because in Cairo, he contracted cerebral meningitis, and he died at the age of 25, which sounds like a waste to some. But as he lay dying, Borden opened his Bible and scribbled a note inside it. He wrote down, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." And that's the grit we need in following Jesus, holding nothing back. Following his lead, though it may be scary, though adversity may come, we follow him. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate your grit in heading to the cross, in knowing what was coming and yet stepping forward day by day, Lord, we are amazed at your love for us and your commitment to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are committed to us beyond what we deserve, beyond what we can fathom. And we are just so grateful, Lord, for your kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for your love to us, for your grace and mercy to us sinners. And Lord, I pray for each person in this room, Lord. Each of us, you know the areas of our hearts that we need to lay down before you. So help us, Lord, to do that, to lay those things down before you, to trust you and to follow you with determined loyalty. With true grit. Lord, I pray that you would be our all and that you'd help us to follow you day by day. Lord, we admit there's areas of this world, areas of our lives that we are clinging and holding on to. And Lord, I pray you'd open our hands up and break our fingers if necessary. Help us, Lord, to live in unabandoned surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.